So beginning tonight, you're going to look at the book of Revelation, all of it, I hope. Now, what have these got in common? Bismarck, Marie Celeste, Goldenheim, ships, yeah. Well, I've got five ships from the first chapter. I'm going to try and look at all 20 verses as an overview of the first chapter of Revelation. It's the revelation of, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult book, we have to say that, and it scares off too many Christians, unfortunately, and it's become the playground of weird and wacky cults who've taken a lot of people who knock on your door, those religious people who knock on your door. They may seem plausible enough and may seem very nice, but they're actually following people who've particularly delved into the book of Revelation and picked out the most extreme verses and launched a whole religion on some very dubious interpretations of text. So it's up to us, if we're Christian, to retake the land, really. The land has been invaded by the weird and wacky, the land which belongs to us. This is our book. If we're Christians, this is our book. This is the book of the living God. Well, what's it about? Some say it's about the past events. Others say it's all about the future. Some, perhaps these are the people I have most difficulty with, they seem to see it's a history book, and it's obsessed with the history of Western Europe, and they see Hitler in here, and Stalin, and communism. Other people say that the book is predominantly parallel passages, side by side, all looking at the same gap between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think there's some truth in all of those, and certainly I do believe that it's looking at parallel passages from different vantage points. As if, there's the Olympic Games, and the cameras zoom in, and you see the runners just before they start, and then you see some sort of helicopter view of the same scene, and then you see the camera from the finishing line, and then you may have a mobile camera going along as they're running. So you're seeing the same event from five, six, whatever, different vantage points. It seems to be that that's what the book is about. There is history. There are certainly references to the future, but an awful lot of it is just looking at what happens before heaven, in the space between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second. It's a book that takes us back before there was a beginning. It doesn't make sense in the world's eyes before the beginning, does it? But this book takes us before the beginning. We find there's a lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. It takes us forward, actually beyond the end. Again, that doesn't make much sense, does it, humanly speaking, but it takes us beyond the end. There are symbols in it, numbers, details. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but I think similar to the parables of Jesus, often there's a parable. If you try and build a doctrine on every point there, you soon will be all over the place. Often the parables are teaching one or maybe two main points. It seems to me that this is what this book is doing. It's teaching one or two main things at a time. And we're not to be bogged down with the symbolism. Well, if you come to tricky bits in the Bible, what are you to do? Well, if you want to lose your way, you build a doctrine on a verse that's very hard to understand. And some have, and some are still doing that. What's the way to do it? Well, the Bible interprets the Bible. When you come to hard bits, what do? We retreat, and we keep on retreating until we're on solid ground. In other words, we keep on retreating till we're in a passage of Scripture that is obvious and clear, and we build from there. So the book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. What's revelation? Years ago, I don't know if it's still going, it used to be the news of the world. It was always advertised, startling revelations. What they meant was, they're going to tell you some saucy bit of scandal that you didn't know before. It was going to be revealed to you. Well, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning what? That he reveals, otherwise we're going to stay in the dark. Unless Jesus reveals, we'll never find out what is in his mind. We can't read the mind of Jesus Christ. He has to reveal it to us. But also, what do we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ is this, that he is actually the one who's revealed. So he does the revealing, he pulls the curtain back, and yet who is revealed is him. Does that make sense to you? We're already in the realms of the supernatural. Why am I doing this book? Well, first of all, it's in the Bible. Now, we believe the Bible, don't we? We believe the Bible is to be preached. But I have another motive, and that is that you might catch the vision of who Jesus is, a vision of such beauty and majesty that your spiritual life and your private devotions and your collective worship will zoom into overdrive as you realize. Irene was playing a hymn as we were in the back room. I saw a new vision of Jesus. That's my hope. That's my aim. In looking at the scripture, particularly this book of Revelation, that we'll see it's all about him. If you wanted to summarize the book of Revelation, you could say it's about the triumph of the Lamb. Now, lambs to us don't look very triumphant, do they? Drive over the Brecon Beacons, you see them, you know, they've been knocked down and so on. But this is the Lamb. John of Patmos, if you wanted to know which John we're talking about, well, in verse 9, he's on a little island, 8 miles by 4, off the Turkish coast. He's there because he loves the Lord. He's in exile. John of Patmos, the beloved apostle. Well, now then, what happens? Well, we find in verse 10, he's worshipping on the Lord's Day, and this Lord's Day is special. Have we ever had a special Lord's Day? Have we had some good ones? Maybe we've had some bad ones, all right. I phoned a friend this afternoon, and he said, how did it go this morning? I said, I felt it was hard going. And I said, how did it go with you? And he said, about the same. So there are bad days, ordinary days, average days, good days, but there are special days. Special days. And this was a special, remarkable experience. And verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, what else do we find? That, praise God, he interprets some of the symbolism for us. In verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand and so on, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, they are the churches. He helps us so much at the start and tells us even this symbolism, don't worry too much about it, I'll tell you what, these are the angels or messengers of the churches and the churches. Okay. First ship then, authorship. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Verse 11. Who comes? I am the Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, last letter, the first and the last. Dreams. We talked about dreams on Wednesday, didn't we? We looked at Daniel. Dreams, they disappear. Feelings fade. But we have the living word here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who was and is to come. He never fades. He never changes. He never loses or diminishes his power. We have the living word. Who is the author? Jesus Christ. Do you know him? He's the author. It's important to grasp this book, therefore, is a particular message to us, to the people then as well, but to us from the author of life himself, Jesus Christ. He's the author of life. Imagine that. The author of life. I've used this illustration before, you know, when my daughter was living in what was loosely called a house in Cardiff, and she wanted some bookshelves, being absolutely useless myself with any DIY, I went to MFI and I bought the self-assembly, and immediately I realised they had lied. They had fibbed, they weren't self-assembly at all. They sat in the box, they did nothing. They didn't assemble themselves, I had to do it. And yet we find here that this Jesus is the creator of everything. He's the author. I'm an author. I've written some little bits of paper at the back called tracts. I could have brought out some huge books in there by Matthew Henry. He's an author of some tremendous stuff. This man, Jesus, is the author of life. Life. He was there when there was nothing there. He was there when there was no one there. He is the author of life, and rightly, as we've sung, it's all about you, Jesus. Jesus is who God is, and Jesus is what God does. He comes as a saviour to save people like us. As somebody rightly said, the living word who is free from sin gives us the written word free from error. We not guessing, are we, what the word of God is? We got it here. We haven't got to delve, like that poor RE teacher was trying to convince me. We haven't got to delve looking for the true bits. This is it. The word of the living God. And still the key question today is, who is Jesus? Still the question. There's this program tonight which I'm hoping to tape, Son of God. I suspect I'll be furious most of the time watching it, perhaps all the time. I suspect it's going to be very, very derogatory regarding who Jesus is. He's the author and the finisher, the author of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, truth is a glorious but ruthless commodity, because truth never consults, never bargains. Never, Jesus never set up a committee and said, well, I tell you what, have a think now and we'll see what ideas you come up with. No, he said, this is the line, I'm the truth. Thank God, there's no compromise with Jesus Christ. Thank God he never bargains. Thank God in John 6, when he says to the disciples, are you going as well? They say, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And praise God, he still has. Well, how is it possible for him to be all those things? And the second ship is sonship. Who is Jesus? Archangel? That would be impressive. Way above that. Number two to God. God's chief of staff. God's second in command. That would be even more impressive. But no. He is, well, who is he? He is God the Son. He is God the Son. And we find here sonship. We find in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. What do we find? We find a reference to the Son of Man. He often called himself, most of the time Jesus said, he was the Son of Man. Unfortunately, lots of people think, oh, there we are, that's nice, Jesus was saying, he identifies with us as people. But the Son of Man was a title. A title that we find quoted there in verse 7 of Revelation 1, a title from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the judge of everything. And when he comes with the clouds. It's judgment day. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. He's not somebody who looks like God. He's not the nearest we can get to God. He is God. He is God the Son. We find some remarkable descriptions. They certainly don't fit most churchgoers' description of who Jesus is. Verse 14, what's he like? His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes, oh, they were kind and gentle and meek and mild. Well, yes, they were, but his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Is this the Jesus that's portrayed from pulpits today? Not really. He's an awful nice, diluted, wimpish, effeminate Jesus today. But this is the real Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. And the amazing thing is, because of who he is, look at what he's done. Verse 5. To him, right at the end of verse 5. He's loved us. And because of who he is, because he's the Son, he couldn't do this unless he was the Son. He has washed us from our sins. And as Derek reminded us earlier, how has he done it? In his blood. This is the Son of the living God. What does that mean? It means that the Jesus of the Mormons doesn't exist. Or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Christadelphians. They might call him the right name. But he's not this Jesus. And this is the only Jesus who's there. He's the only Jesus that counts. I often think about people, they try to put Jesus and God out of their lives, and then they die, bang, what happens? They stand, who's there? Nobody except them and Jesus. This Jesus. Fair play to the Buddhists. They never claim Buddha's God. Fair play to the Muslims. They never claim Muhammad is God. But this startling claim of Christians is this Jesus is, not was, is the Son of God, one with the Father. And what do we find about him? We find some amazing descriptions. In chapter 5, the Lion of Judah. I've never seen an effeminate lion, have you? Never seen a weak lion. They frighten the animals, don't they? And you know, in Revelation 19, when we get there, we find this Lion of Judah, this Jesus, he tramples his enemies underfoot like somebody treading grapes. You know, people playing fast and loose with Jesus. Perhaps some of you are. Oh, he's nice, you know, I come when I feel like. People say that I'll come to church when I feel like. I might go at Christmas and Easter. They forget. Or perhaps they've never heard. This Jesus, his wrath is furious. He tramples his enemies. Can you imagine it? And there's some awful descriptions later on in the book of Revelation of how high the carnage, the blood rises as he tramples his enemies underfoot. He is the Son of God. What else do we find? The third ship we find. Worship. Tragedy today, there's no bigger or quicker way to divide a group of professing Christians than say, let's have a time of worship, and everybody's on edge. Some people, they want to raise their hands and clap. It's fine as far as I'm concerned. Other people want to sit there with their arms folded. I have a little bit more difficulty with that. Some insist they must sing modern songs. Well, why? Others insist, unless your author's been dead 400 years, you won't sing it. Well, they're wrong as well. We've got all these instruments. Somebody has to prophesy, speak in tongues, and we've got all these things that divide. Actually, if we only grasped who he is, if we only had the same attitude as John, when I saw him, where has it gone? Verse 17, when I saw Jesus, oh, I had a lovely feeling down the back of my neck. No, he didn't. I fell at his feet as if I was dead. And I am convinced in all sort of different types of worship, so-called meetings I've been in, from the deadly hyper-Calvinistic to the wacky and weird and way out and everybody halfway up to the ceiling, if only we got a glimpse of who he was, all our attitudes to worship would instantly change. He's not nice. He's good. There's a world of difference, isn't it? Remember Ezekiel. He sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Four stages removed. What does he do? He falls flat on his face. Remember a man telling me years ago, he'd gone to have a time of prayer with A.W. Tozer, old preacher from years ago. And as they started to pray, Tozer fell on his face. And the other man said, I had to come away and leave him there. The presence of God was overwhelming. Know anything of that? Do you believe it's possible tonight? That the Holy Spirit, God, would show himself here. Oh, things would be different. Wow, we'd be different. Familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And that's what we are showing often in what we call worship, because we don't see this Jesus as he is. The only acceptable response when you come face to face with Jesus Christ is worship. Anything less is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, says Romans. When we come face to face with Jesus, we're to worship. I remember a man, old man, I think he's still alive. I remember him telling me years ago as a preacher. He was rebuked for all the times leading services or being where you are. He just sung words without focusing on what he'd been singing. He said, all the wasted years when I should have worshipped. That I'll stand before the Lord one day on my own. Point out all those wasted moments. You could have worshipped me instead of just singing. Well, what about me? I look at me, I'll have to stand before him on my own, won't I? And you'll have to stand. and convinced if we only grasped worship is worth-ship. Is he worthy? Who's worthy? Are you worthy? Am I worthy? Who's worthy? He alone is worthy. How worthy is he to you, though? That's what it's about, see, when we come to worship. I'm inhibited in worship, I confess it, I'm ashamed of myself, but I am inhibited. I'm very conscious sometimes of who's around. I'm not saying exhibitionism is right, but true worship, I'm sure that when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he wasn't looking around to see what everybody else thought of him. He was in the Spirit, and that's what counted. Worship, we'll come back to that because it dominates certain passages in the book of Revelation. What else do we find? Ownership. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys. I got the keys somewhere, I hope I have, to my car. I do own it. I don't own many things on this planet, but I own my car. I paid for it. These keys tell you and me, I own it, it's mine. What does he say here? I have the keys of death and hell. He has the keys. I always remember that sermon I listened to in the Apostolic Church some years ago, about 7 or 8 years ago, on the raising of Lazarus. And the Lord blessed it. It was a terrific time. And he was picturing there the preacher of Lazarus in the tomb. 4 days, and Jesus comes, and all the demons rubbing their hands and cackling with an evil glint in their eye and saying, look at Jesus now, and Mary and Martha there, they're grieving, and they're all cackling, and they're all patting Satan on the back, all the demons, you've done well, look at Jesus now. And Jesus comes, he doesn't rant and rave, he just says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes. And this preacher was just saying, imagine all the demons turning to their master Satan and saying, hang on, I thought you were the keys. He's got the keys. He always has had the keys. He is the owner. And because he's got the keys, praise his name, verse 5, because he's got the keys, what has he done? He has loved us and washed us from our sins. He has freed us. We're free. As we were singing there, you know, I was thinking of the sign, and death sign, I'm free. It's like that, and I just go, you're free. Are you free? He's freed us. Only he has the power to free us. The church doesn't have the power. Ministers don't have the power, elders, deacons, the Pope doesn't have the power, the Archbishop of Canterbury, no guru has the power, my Bible doesn't have the power. I was talking to some youngsters last night who were going to be baptised. Baptism doesn't have the power, prayer doesn't have the power, my spiritual pedigree or yours, such as it is. Only he has the power to free me from my sin. Remember, he is the Son of Man. This is when to be freed takes on a huge dimension, even more amazing than it sounded at the start. We realize he's the Son of Man, he's the judge of all the earth. When he comes, what does the Old Testament Isaiah say? There'll be widespread wailing, there'll be global cringing, people will be running asking for the mountains to fall on them, anything. And he's the very one who's freed me. The one who's got all the power has freed me from my sins. He's the owner. He decides my purpose. It's because he decided that I'm Welsh. It's because he decided I'm not born in some famine in Sudan. It's because he decided I'm not suffering like those in Indonesia. He's the owner. He made me for his purposes. Do you know what his purposes are? What a tragedy if we don't even know that he's our boss. He decides what my purpose is. What's the book about? In two words, the whole book of the Revelation is about this. Jesus wins. He wins. In fact, he's already won. But he will show visibly to the whole world he wins. He triumphs over sin. And what a cost. What a cost. I often think of that film. My parents got this film, Air Force One. Harrison Ford plays the part of the President of the United States, and there's this big excellent speech at the start where he says, we'll never negotiate with terrorism. It's a terrific speech, you know, as President. And then suddenly his own daughter is at the point of a gun. He backpedals now, and who wouldn't? But God doesn't backpedal when his son's on the cross, does he? God doesn't ease off and say, oh, I'll go soft on sin for the sake of my son, does he? That's the amazing thing. God keeps his word, and his son is not set free till he pays the full price of my sin and yours. If we can put it reverently, God keeps his nerve. He holds his nerve. He must have been, in one sense, tempted, we could say. I don't mean that he sinned, but to see his son like that, when they taunted Jesus, come down, man, come on, come down, you're the Son of God, come down and show us. There's a sense in which he had the power to come down, didn't he? But he never would have. Because his purpose was to make something out of me and to make something beautiful out of you. To save us. That's love. The Son who deserved, because he was the owner of everything, deserved his Father's smile, is denied it. He's cut off from the land of the living for us. So that now, what do I find tonight? I have no barriers in coming to God. No barriers at all. He's torn the temple curtain into pieces. Therefore, he says in Hebrews, we can come with boldness. Why? Because of him. Are you coming boldly to the throne of the living God tonight? Because of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And then we find what? And perhaps, I don't know whether I'm getting more amazed as I'm looking at these things now tonight or not. The last thing, the last ship, if you like. Friendship. It's amazing, you know. After all I've said, the awesomeness. Hair white as wool, white as snow, eyes a blazing fire, feet like burning bronze, refined in a furnace, voice like the sound of many waters. He's got this double-edged sword out of his mouth. Having said all that, what do we find? When John falls at his feet, he says, verse 17, when he falls at his feet, Jesus comes and he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. What does he offer us? He doesn't just offer us a way out of hell. Thank God for that. I never taste hell. I never taste even one of the flames of hell. Now I am set free from hell. I am on my way to heaven. I definitely will get to heaven. But he offers me more than that. He offers me friendship now. Friendship. After all I said about who he is, holy and awesome, and after all that we realize what we are, he still says, are you struggling tonight about, you know, with your sin? Thinking about, why? How can I come to Jesus? I've been really convicted 2 days running last week. The Lord has reminded me of something years and years ago in my past. I can't put it right. And the Lord has reminded me. But the amazing thing is, the Lord never, though he was reminding me of my sin, he was never saying, and that sin stops you from coming to me, Alan Rees. He never said that. He was still saying, now then, come to me. Come to me. You were tired of struggling. Come to me and I will give you what? Rest for your souls. He offers us friendship. This same John who had rested with his head on Jesus' bosom, remember? He still offers all of us that, you know? Friendship. Forgiveness is amazing. That my sins are wiped out clean slate is amazing. But he says, don't be afraid. He offers me friendship. See, at conversion, if you're truly born again or converted, if you're a Christian, you have a picture of Jesus at conversion. It's not very bright. It's out of focus. But it's true and real. But what happens then, as we grow in grace with him, what is dim becomes brighter. What was out of focus becomes sharper and sharper and sharper. And just like in that hymn, we can see what appears to be almost a new vision of Jesus. Same Jesus, but clearer. That's what he offers us, because he wants us to be friends with him. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? If you want to walk with Jesus, you've got to agree with what he says. Remember John 6, one of my favourite verses. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up last day. What a day that's going to be. There are people at the moment in my family who probably think I'm a religious fruitcake of some kind of crank. Well, they certainly despise Jesus. They may well despise me, I don't know. They certainly despise Jesus. What a terrifying shock they're going to have on the last day when they see all the graves open and they see that Jesus raises people like me and calls me his. Will you be in that group? He offers us friendship. There's a lovely song Matt Redman sings. There's a louder shout to come. There's a sweeter song to sing. Does Jesus call you his friend? Does he call you his friend? See, he offers us friendship, not turning over a new leaf. It's easy to do that. But he offers us new life. Have you got it? Honestly now. Have you got this life, this new life? You can't describe it. You know, I was thinking of when God speaks to us, how do you describe it? You can't describe it sometimes. You've just experienced it. He has spoken to you. And if you stop to analyse it, well, you're snapping the Lord. He's speaking to you. Why should you bother? But he speaks because we're his friends, if we say it. He wants us to be better friends than we are. Well, now then, we're going to take the bread and wine in a minute. This is only for his friends. Are you his friend? Or are you one of these who you might think you're his friend, and actually you're not? Now, it's important to get this right, see? See, this life is your, because you are unique, we're all unique, this life is our only chance, not just to be loved by God, but to love him. As he looks down now on this little group of people here, if he is pointing at us and turning to the angels, is it possible that he's naming you a name, and that he's turning to the angels and he's saying your name, and then he's saying to the angels, that person is one of my best friends? Are you a best friend of Jesus? Or do you think, well, I'm a Christian now, I'm on my way to heaven, that'll do? Well, if that'll do, you won't be in heaven, let me tell you. If that'll do, you won't be in heaven. Because heaven is for those who love him. To those who love him. And why do they love him? Because they realize he first loved them, and he's already freed them, washed them from their sins. 1963. Do you remember where you were? 22nd of November? I bet you do, because I remember where I was, for those of us who were alive. A nominal kind of Catholic Christian, JFK, was shot dead. An atheistic pantheist, Aldous Huxley, had one LSD trip too many. And the same day, C.S. Lewis died. He fell into the arms of Jesus. He died peacefully. Interesting, isn't it? Three famous people die. One is shot. One has an LSD trip and dies. But the one who loved the Lord dies peacefully in his sleep. And he was already with his friend anyway. Even before he died, he was with his friend, because his friend's name was Jesus. Is he your friend? As we take the bread and wine, there may be many things to repent of if he hasn't been as close a friend as he should have been. And you can repent. And when you repent, you take the bread and the wine, because it's for sinners. Repentant sinners. But if you won't repent, then you can't take it. And if you've never repented and cried out for salvation, then you can't take it. This is for those who know tonight, no barriers between me and Jesus. I've repented of my sin. I still am. May the Lord bless us as we take the bread and the wine together. Amen.